All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship. Let's continue on here, dealing with the sad and unfortunate state of our country, which is leading it, of course, into destruction. The fact is, however, I think if God had not intervened prophetically in Babylon, we would have destroyed ourselves anyway. You can't continue to live the way this country lives. Amassing debt, printing money that's worthless. They took us off the gold standard all those years ago, and so money's basically whatever they say it's worth. So we know for a fact that the Fed has a real scam going, and this is part of our problem. But when we get into, again, the indictments of the principles that our country has rejected, and self-glorification, and what and people who glorify themselves, what do we have? We have a nation of poverty-stricken people that are in debt. And yet, they've got an iPhone. They've got this, they've got that, but they can't pay their basic bills. And so that's a joke. It's a joke that you have all these things that are really not necessary to life. I mean, I'm not against iPhones particularly, don't get me wrong. But certainly you can buy a phone for less than $500 or $800 or whatever the new one. Did anybody know what it is, by the way? Nobody ever.
Yeah, $900 to $1,300.
$900 to $1,300. You can go to Tract Phone, buy a phone for $9.99, and it'll be yours. But no, I got to have all this. I can't have a flip phone. Flip phones aren't cool. They're harder to text on. Well, quit being a 12-year-old girl and make a call. You know? This infatuation with texting is juvenile. This is not the way to communicate. But this is a part of the, again, what are we seeing? We're seeing the depersonalization of society as we go. People no longer can interact with one another. They can't tell people. They can't talk. They can't articulate. They can't do anything hardly. You know, if it doesn't have an emoji, they don't know how to act. Give me a break. The emoji movie? Wow. It can't be destroyed quick enough for me, I can tell you that. Well, we wrapped up with, again, the average household way in debt. And again, sound financial planning is critical if you're ever going to survive in this world. So this is one of the things I see people consistently struggle with this because they just won't take good advice and they won't follow it and they won't implement it. But that's what's going to have to happen. Well, Tim, these are merely a few examples of how this nation has refused to honor the mandates that God has revealed within the scriptures. And 11, the second specific item with which Babylon is indicted is found in the unusual verb strainiao. Live sensuously is the way they translate it, which is only used twice in the Bible. And again, it's this verse and then one coming up. The term strainos, again, wealth, is used in verse 3. But is not widely found in other Greek literature, making it somewhat difficult to get a breadth of meaning for the word itself. And here in Revelation 18:3, we saw that. The wealth of her sensuality is the way they translated. They translated it as a phrase rather than simply just a single term. Well, actually, you do have a phrase. I'll take that back. The luxury of her wealth is the idea of what's there. The luxury is the corrected translation I put in there. So Thayer suggests that it's related to stereos, a term that means strong or firm. And he goes on to define the verb as living with excessive strength, overstrength, or luxury. Beckwith understands the term as denoting self-indulgence with an accompanying arrogance and the wanton exercise of strength, which does tend to fit this context. And again, the 15, this term focuses on the idea of satiety. Overindulgence, superabundance, the state of having too much and living without any limitation or self-control. The problem in our country isn't empty bellies, it's bellies that are too full. Let's face it. The reality is our nation isn't starving. We have a problem with obesity. And the fact is, this is an example. These are examples of the luxury in which Babylon lives and doesn't even stop and think about it. And it goes on all the time. Well, there may also be a sexual aspect to the word. I don't think it's certainly predominant in this at all. Since a compound form is found in Ephesians that seems to focus on sexual desire. But one, I point out that's a compound. And sometimes compounds are not strict synonyms. There's a reason sometimes when they introduce a preposition or another term with it. Ephesians 5:11, and it's not there, so that's not it. That is certainly not the word compound here. Let me see if I can find this here. Oops. It probably won't let me do it. S-T-R-E-N. No, okay. I'll have to look it up. I got to scratch that verse. I'll have to find that one for you, but I can tell you it's not Ephesians 5. 17, while the sensual aspect may not be primary in our verse, and again, I don't think that it is. It is clear that the pursuit of an opulent, luxurious lifestyle flows from a self-centered greed that focuses on the material nature and how to satisfy it. And that's where most Babylonians live. How to make themselves happy. How to get what they want. How to get ahead in life. How to get the big retirement account, the big house, the big car, all this. And once they got it, are they happy? No. Because happiness doesn't come from these things. They're trying to feel this. I saw how weird. I was watching one of the old, Modern Families, which show's pretty gross. But it occasionally has some funny stuff in it. And they're talking, and one guy asked the other, he said, so you've got a heart shape, you've got a hole in your heart, a child-shaped hole, and you want to stuff a cat in it. Well, the point of all of this is the hole in people's lives isn't filled by cars and houses and money and retirement accounts. The holes in people's lives are filled because they're self-centered jackasses. And they constantly are trying to accumulate more and more and more. It's never enough. And the hole is never filled because the hole is a hole of doctrine. And they're not getting the truth. They're not interested in that which would fill it. So, again, this is most people, how do I satisfy myself? That's what's important, is that I'm happy. And the cosmos feeds you all this, all the time. You got to be happy. And so 18, the Bible clearly recognizes that God provides good things for His children. And there is no shame in enjoying what God has provided through His grace. We want to keep a balance in this because God is good. God does take care of His sheep. The Old Testament says, the psalmist says, I've never seen his children begging bread for the righteous. That God blesses righteous living. And righteous living is what God says righteous living is, not what people say it is. It's what the Bible says righteous living is. And in many cases, there's this lifestyles that people have adopted that are just perpetuating themselves in problems. And yet the problems never go away because you perpetuate the lifestyle. And so radical changes are on the table for people. But how many people are willing to make them? Radical changes are necessary. A wholesale new approach to life is necessary if you're not going to fall into this Babylonian mentality. And it really starts with Bible class and serving other believers. That's where it all starts. That's what the mentality has to be. 1 Timothy 4:4, for everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. And so gratitude, thankfulness, this is what the believer ought to be manifesting all the time. My TV isn't big enough. That's not gratitude. You know, I got to have the new thing. That's not gratitude. The constant barrage of things. And I find this going on all the time. Even in my own life. And I'm not in the market for a car. I don't want a car. I'm not going to buy a car. But every once in a while I'll see a commercial. I think, boy, I'll go look at that. That's how effective it is. They know how to feed the lust grid. And people are all too willing to swallow what they're feeding. And it's junk. So also chapter 6, verse 17. So we should be grateful for what we have and recognize that God does provide. Those who are rich instruct those who are rich not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. See, people think they've got their financial house all in a row. God can wipe this out tomorrow. And I'm not arguing against planning. Good finance, sound financial planning is the thing to do. I'm not arguing against that. But I'm arguing that planning 30 years down the road when you're not in Bible class right now is stupid. That's stupid. That's absolutely stupid. Planning 20 years down the road when you're not in Bible class, that's not the plan. And the reality is, then let's assume this all works out. And 20 years down the road, you're okay. But what happened in the interim when you're only coming to one or two or three Bible classes a week? What happened in the interim to your Christian life? How much were you really applying? Because money is so important, right? And again, we all have to have money. I'm not against money. Money is just like anything else in this world. It is absolutely neutral. The love of money, bad thing. Money itself, eh. Money's like trees or guns or knives or cars. You can kill somebody with a car. But that doesn't mean the car is evil. Yeah, you can have the wrong attitude towards money and the details, but it doesn't mean money and details are evil. It's your attitude that's evil. That's what has to be addressed. But fix their hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. The Christian life isn't meant to be this constant grind where you barely are just constantly getting by all the time. That's not the God I've served. I mean, I'm not filthy rich by any stretch of the imagination. People would laugh if I... You know, people that really have money, you know, there are people that could hand you $100,000 and never miss it. I mean, it'd be like chump change for them. That's walking around cash. And there are people that could part with $1 million and never miss it. Now, I'm not one of those, but I've learned to be content with what I have. I've learned to not fall into this Babylonian mentality. I've learned to live on a budget, and all these things are learned practices. You don't just do it all of a sudden. You have to start practicing. Make a positive step. We talk about prioritizing. But what in the order, what steps are you going to make to deal with problems that you face? I mean, that's what all of us have to figure out. So God supplies things. What is decried here, verse 19 here, is the pursuit of the details of life that consumes people. The pervasive idea that only the highest and the best will ever make a person happy. And 20, beyond that, there is the principle that characterizes many people, and the concept that enough is never enough. One should always be pursuing more. How much do you need? Paul says food and clothing is all we need. And obviously, we need obviously I have to have a place to stay. But the reality is, again, people can, I see these things and I almost laugh because I know I'm never going to buy one. You know, I see these new developments going up starting at 400s. Okay. I could liquidate everything I have and couldn't even buy one of those houses. I mean, everything. Sell my wife, all of it. So still couldn't buy one. So I laugh sometimes, but I just think to myself, you know what? My crummy little $70,000 house is fine. Keeps the rain off of me. The air conditioner works. The indoor plumbing's fine. So what more do I need, right? Well, I got to have more room, more this, more that. You know, no. Simplify. 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 I can't say this enough. Make it easy on yourself. Stop making it difficult by pursuing all this. Well, beyond that, again, for the many people, the concept that enough is never enough. I've always got to be after more. Why? This does not make you happy. You are not a happy person when you're doing this. It's frustrating. Why? Because God, the Holy Spirit, frustrates this mentality. I know He does. So 21, in this case, it is not specifically the leadership of the nation that is in view. This affluent lifestyle is promoted and pursued by many segments of American society. And now, again, verse 7, the command is to return torment and mourning to her, to the degree that she has promoted herself and indulged in a sumptuous and self-indulgent lifestyle. In 23, torment focuses on the act of torturing someone and denotes the physical pain that will come to the populace, while mourning emphasizes the outward expression of inner grief or sorrow that one experiences when he comes under suffering or loss. In 24, the self-centered attitude that exists in prophetic Babylon is now expressed even more clearly in her boastful claim, which is recorded in a three-line format. Now, you don't get that in the English version of this. In the translations, they don't reflect that. But it shows up in the Greek text. And it stands out in that regard because it shows up that way. 25, the present indicative of lego, to say, because she says in her heart, is to be classified as a customary or habitual present. Now, this refers to an action that occurs regularly or to an ongoing state. This is the attitude of Babylonians, that we're above it all. We're the superpower. We're the only superpower. And this mentality that existed following World War II continues to permeate the country. The world's ours and we can carve it up any way we want. What's best for America is what's best for the world. Is it? Really? I don't think so. I don't think what's best for the Americas is what's necessarily best for the world. But that's the mentality that governs many people. And again, they've got this idea that somehow the military is righteous in all of this and they're just fighting for democracy and keeping us safe. When in fact, none of the people we're fighting against are in close enough proximity to do any damage to us. Who we better fear are the people with nuclear capability that hate us. Those are the ones we ought to fear. You know, the poor Afghani people, I mean, I'm sorry, these people are not a threat. You say, well, they harbor terrorist cells. Well, terror, that's the new word, that's the buzzword we got to keep using. Because we've got to keep people afraid. Live your life as normal, but be scared to death as you go. Be frightened to death. I mean, just, but act normal. I mean, how do you do that? It's psychotic. They've set the American people up for a state of psychosis and wonder why Prozac sales are off the charts. Or Wellbutrin, or whatever they're using now. I've been out of the pharmacy for a while, so I don't know. And nor do I care. But I do know for a fact that this isn't going to solve the problems. Because the problems are way bigger than drugs are going to solve. And so, again, it's a habitual state. This is the mentality that governs this country, and most people, frankly. The fact is that she says this in her heart is designed to communicate that this is her fundamental perception of herself. It expresses Babylon's arrogant view that nothing can affect her position. Two things about saying it in the heart. Number one, the heart is the current you. And so it expresses who you are in the moment. So when she says this, this is who she is. And secondarily, it proves that God reads the thoughts and intents of the heart. It doesn't say she says, it says she says in her heart. And God knows what she's thinking. God knows the mentality that governs this world. Just like he knew Satan, for you have said in your heart. And then the five I wills, I will, I will, I will, I will. And the idea I sit as a habitual present here. She says, and then she sits. Which is also to be classified as an habitual present. I always am going to be a queen. Nothing's going to change this. Where did I go? Nothing's going to change my world. Across the universe. Well, 27, the first thing she states about her perception of herself is that she sits as a queen, which is clearly a citation taken from Isaiah 47:7. In 28, her mental attitude is that she answers to no one. She views herself as being completely sovereign and powerful. And 29, the nation manifests an in-your-face type of superiority. You see this all the time. You watch football players that make one tackle and they get up and they act like they've won the Super Bowl. You made one tackle, for God's sake. You made one catch. You haven't won the Super Bowl. And this is the mentality. You know, you see it all the time, especially in the athletic field. In the realm, I see it all the time, the arrogance, the permeability. If you watch the NBA, you don't even have to watch the NBA. Watch college basketball. Once they get tall enough to dunk, watch how they conduct themselves after they make, whether you dunk the ball or whether you shoot it from 18 feet, it's still just 2 points. Now, you may look fantastic while you go up there and you do your windmill backhanded dunk. All right. Worship me, I am a god. 2 points. And your team's behind by 30. And you act like you've done something. You're a moron. And that's the mentality, again, of these people. Sadly, this is with all the kind of crap we've got to avoid. As believers, we can't afford to think this way. And again, the best offense, to me, the best defense is a good offense. Keep them in Bible class as much as you can. Keep pounding away at this. That's what Paul told Timothy. Keep going over these principles because you're going to ensure deliverance for yourself and those who will pay attention to you. The words are those who listen to you. But clearly, you've got to pay attention to it. You can't just hear it. Those who hear you is not probably strong enough there. Because that's not what provides the deliverance. So I've got this in your face. I made a play. This is American. Nothing can affect or change the American way of life. This is going on forever. And so they plan for 2050. Pretty soon we're going to hear the plan for 2075. And they're planning and planning and planning. Unfortunately, the catastrophe is going to strike them before they bring their plans to fruition. Well, unfortunately, this has come to characterize both the leadership and population of America. This point was written before Trump was elected. This point was written 10 years ago. How much truer is it now? When I went back and I was reviewing all this, because I had to make some major changes, not a lot, but I had to make some. But some of these points I thought, wow, you nailed this one. So I sat there for a while and I was hurting my arm a little bit, but it was all right. Kidding. This supposed superiority is all too evident in the foreign policies of Babylon. 31, on an international level, author and psychiatrist Robert J. Lifton, not a believer or an advocate of the U.S. and prophecy, by the way. He's just some unbeliever out there who has views about what's going on. Says, more than mere domination, the American superpower now seeks to control history. Such cosmic ambition is accompanied by an equally vast sense of entitlement, of special dispensation to pursue its aims. That entitlement stems partly from the historic claims to special democratic virtue, but has much to do with an embrace of technological power translated into military terms. That is, a superpower. The world's only superpower is entitled to dominate and control precisely because it is a superpower. Now, there's some circular logic for you. God wants us to control everything because he made us a superpower, therefore we should control everything. Well, that is not true, unfortunately. It's not true. Now, God has blessed this nation, but how have we repaid him? With unbelief? With rejection of the divine principles? Repudiation of the divine institutions? That's how our country's repaid it, God. And you know what? God's about tired of it. And I don't blame him. It's good for you guys. It's good for this country that I'm not God. Might not be good for you. I'm on your side. But a bunch of them out there, I'm not on their side. You know, at all. My job is to get you as far as you can go spiritually, to push you at a certain level. I can't drive you because you can't drive sheep. You have to lead them. But I set an example, and the example's been sterling. I've lived up to everything we're talking about here now. I've not failed in these areas. Now, I failed in other areas, I get that. But these areas, no. No, and any believer can make a decision to break with this mentality and get it out of their system. It's just that you're just immersed in it, though. It's all day, every day. It's coming at you all the time. It doesn't matter where you go or what you do. By the way, and what was the biggest news story I heard today? They're giving me in the morning the synopsis of all that's going on. Taylor Swift's new album's coming out. I might have missed it otherwise. Thank God it was on the news. Oh, I'm not going to buy it. I don't care. But that's what they thought was important news today. Her album drops Friday, by the way, for those of you who love it, love her. Maybe be sure and get it. Maybe I'll borrow it. I don't. I won't. 32, he defines the superpower syndrome as a national mindset put forward strongly by a tight-knit leadership group who takes on a sense of omnipotence. In the minds of the superpower, it has a unique standing that grants it the right to hold sway over all other nations. Well, that's us. That's who we think we are. And Trump really manifests this. I mean, he embodies this. And yeah, while we're for making America great, this means getting back to work ethics and virtuous living and monetary self-control and not meddling in foreign. Well, we're not going to stop that. That's how you're going to make America great, is getting back to the biblical principles that govern the angelic conflict. But we're not going to do that. Well, 33, the second assertion Babylon makes comes directly from Isaiah 47:8 and must be understood in terms of how the ancient world viewed widows. When she says, I am not a widow, and the implication is I'll never be, that this can't happen. This was the fate that was probably the most feared by a woman, and may still be in some ways, but it certainly was in the pagan world for a bunch of different reasons. Now widows may go about and live their lives and relatively fly under the radar. In those societies, you couldn't. Because when somebody died, it was a matter of property and all of that, and inheritance and other factors. And so the woman did not want to be left alone in the ancient world at all. Widowhood was very feared. I mean, this was the last thing you wanted. So this was a fate probably feared by most women. Or most feared by women, rather. She was not supposed to remarry. In ancient cultures, remarriage was kind of frowned upon. See, Paul says, this is another old thing, like when he tells these younger widows, I want you to remarry. That kind of flew in the face of conventional wisdom of that day. And he said, they need to remarry because they're going to end up getting themselves into trouble sexually. And how do you determine if a widow is young and should remarry, or if they shouldn't? One thing, and of course this is very uncomfortable, ask them, how's your sex drive? If you have a functional and active sex drive, you probably should remarry because you want to avoid immorality. And marriage will protect you in that regard from that. And that's why Paul tells younger widows, get remarried. Older widows after 60, well, we'll deal with that. But younger widows, no. Why? Because they can go out and get themselves. And he's talked about, many people had, that he was aware of this. So it's not as though Paul is making these proclamations in a vacuum or anything. He's aware of women that are going this way and have gone that way in these churches. Her arrogant boast here, where are we at here? This was the fate, okay. So she was not supposed to remarry and would often have to live with her husband's family. If you think you're happy now with that poor schmuck that married you, and you should be, you don't want to end up living with his relatives, probably. Now that, in our culture, see, we don't do that today. But if that were the case, and widows had to go live with their parents, with their husband's parents, or family, whoever they were, if their parents weren't alive, many women would not want to do that at all. It's one thing to put up with him, but very often, you know, in my case, I mean, I was the prize out of our family, which is sad when you think about it. I mean, I was the catch. And Linda, of course, she got me. But you wouldn't want to go. I know she wouldn't want to go live with my mother. Well, my mother's dead now. But you can ask her after class, would you want to live with Ron's mom? She'll tell you no, I'm sure. So her here at 35 in the Jewish world now, she would inherit property only if she had no sons. And if such was the case, she would have no one to protect her, making her especially vulnerable to legal exploitation. And of course, legal exploitation, anybody that exploits a widow, we shoot them on sight as far as I'm concerned. That's how I feel about it. If they want to exploit widows, take advantage of them financially, and push them around and all of this, we can eliminate that from society. That's gross. That's pathetic behavior. And these, quote, men, air quotes, men, they're not really men. They may be males, but they're not men that do that. A real man wouldn't do that. I've never, ever once been tempted. Let's go find some widow, Linda, so we can go exploit her. Well, there's a cop. I don't know whatever. Has anybody know that guy get convicted? Did he, for trying to steal that woman's money and kill her? I followed that one for a little while, but, you know. That happens here in Sarasota all the time. We had a guy that was working for our company. He was an accountant. And he was siphoning money off. He had a gambling addiction, apparently, another sickness. Disease. And so he was out spending hundreds of thousands of dollars of his client's money. Well, this is the kind of exploitation that happens regularly. And I mean, Sarasota is a small town. We're a little blip in the big scheme of things. And I've heard about this happening three or four times just in the last 5 or 6 years. So I'm thinking it's more frequent than you might imagine. These are just the ones they're catching. If you're really good, you won't get caught. Well, Luke 18:3, this is in a parabolic form, but it expresses the idea of what's true here. There was a widow in the city, and she kept coming to this unrighteous judge and said, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." And for a while, he was unwilling. And afterwards, he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, because this widow bothers me, I'll give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually showing up, she's just going to make me tired. She's going to wear me out. I don't need this. She's going to be a pain in my neck. So I'll help her." And the upshot of this parable, of course, is keep praying. Keep after God about what your requests are. Let your requests be made known to God. And he says, "Will not God bring about justice," verse 7, "to his elect who cry to him day and night? I cry to him day and night. Come, Lord Jesus. Come soon. Come quickly. Come fast." I sometimes change it up just so the Lord won't get bored. I don't want him to get bored with my prayer, so I'll use other words. Rapidly. I'll think of synonyms for quickly. So her arrogant boast is that she has not and will not be reduced from her current position, assuming that the kings of the earth will continue to be her allies and supporters. As it says in verse 3, all the kings of the earth have been. This is very frequently gone on. Why should it change? She doesn't think it will. And 37, while the United States may arrogantly assume that its historical allies will continue to support it, the reality is that many of them have already come to view this nation in a very unfavorable light. And 38, it has become apparent that an overwhelming majority disapprove of the United States and its foreign policies. Again, even among her historical allies. Do some research and find out what those who've historically supported us. And certain supporters, of course, are fair weather supporters. Their heart wasn't in it necessarily anyway. And some have supported us historically at one time and not at another. For instance, France was they were playing Britain against France during the Revolutionary War during that time. And so, you know, they would buddy up. You know, Franklin went over to France on a number of occasions just to try to get money. And sometimes our allies are, fly by night. And other times they've stuck by us. But the fact is, many people are getting sick of it. And rightly so. I mean, can you imagine if we were on the other end of this? If Somalia was doing this. And we were on the end of it. We were all working in the call centers. And my name is Ron. How can I provide you excellent service today? You know, because they can teach you what to say. You don't have to worry about it. Well, 38, it has become apparent that an overwhelming majority, again, disapprove of us. And the prophetic word indicates that no one will come to Babylon's aid when she is betrayed by the very nations that the U.S. has supported. That's our Isaiah 47:7. This is actually the passage from which this section of Revelation is cited. Yet you said, I will be a queen forever. I sit as a queen now, and it's not going to change. These things you did not consider nor remember the outcome of them. And the U.S. says these things. But guess what? Also Jeremiah 51 rather. And 28. Lift up a signal in the land. That's not the one I want. I'm fairly certain of that. No, that's not it. Let's see. The horses and seas, the marshes with fire. Maybe it's 50. Maybe I got it wrong. Let's hope. Let's try 50-32. That'll work. No one will come 50-32. Scratch at 51. It's true enough what it says, but 32, the arrogant one will stumble and fall with no one to raise him up. And that's the whole point. Nobody's going to come to help. There isn't going to be any Red Cross. There isn't going to be any foreign aid. There isn't going to be any support of any kind. And when Babylon goes down, the only people that are going to be upset are the people that are losing money. Nobody from a moral standpoint will care, it doesn't appear. And they will not show up to help. So all the U.S. allies and its trading partners will observe from a distance and will not offer any help. They will simply wring their hands and bemoan the fate of the once powerful nation. Revelation chapter 18, of course. And the reality is, of course, that they can't approach on the one hand. While we say they won't, part of it's just pragmatic. Who wants to go to a nuclear desert? I mean, not even for a vacation. Verse 9, they will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her. Standing at a distance in verse 10, they're not going to come near. And again, pragmatically, because who would? But there's no love lost here. See, it's like the relationship between a prostitute, a hooker, and her John, her trick. They really don't like each other. I mean, I hate to break it to you. I see it on these shows. They talk about hookers and different stuff. And you'll get the girlfriend experience. No, you won't. You can't, because the hooker hates you and you really don't have any regard for the hooker. And hypothetically, none of us hopefully here are frequenting prostitutes. I can safely say I'm not. But the rest of y'all keep an eye on me. I hope not. You know? I hope I don't have to tell you, don't go to strip clubs, gentlemen's clubs, I'm sorry. Don't frequent prostitutes. Stay away from these types of places. Yeah. So I even think most men, doctrine, hopefully would know that. Verse 15 also, they will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment. That is the torment she's received. And then verse 17, and every shipmaster, and every passenger, and every sailor, and all those who make their living by the sea, stood at a distance and were crying. Oh, Carnival Cruise Lines can't land here no more. I'm sure we're probably one of its biggest, customers. I mean, cruise lines are popular throughout the world, but, you see some of them, you don't really necessarily want to go on those Italian cruise lines. After, you see that ship out there sideways in the water, it's not good. That doesn't inspire confidence. Well, 41, the final assertion she makes seems to be an extension of what is recorded in Isaiah 47:8 concerning the loss of her children. That is, her citizens. When we talk about Babylon speaking about her children, we're talking about the citizenry, the population of the nation. She boasts that she will absolutely not. The double negative in the Greek and the emphatic position of penthos. Here in verse 7, you actually have and sorrow or mourning is actually in the emphatic position here. I will not see. And although here, if I see this correctly, it looks like to me it's in the nominative. No, it's accusative. Okay. I thought it should be accusative because it's the object of see. But there you go. So it's emphatic because sorrow and mourning is up front. Again, the direct object, like in the English, is usually at the end of the sentence. He hid the ball. But here it's up front, emphasizing the mourning and sorrow aspect of it. And then the double negative. Absolutely will not is the way that should be translated. that she will absolutely not experience the grief that is associated with such a loss. And 43, however, once again, the prophetic word indicates otherwise. It reveals that the destruction of the U.S. and its citizens will be accomplished in 1 hour of one day, and her children will not be spared. Isaiah 47. And again, many of these are all coming from our passages that link right to Revelation 18. But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day. Now the question is the term day, and this is what you have to ask yourself as an interpreter, as the exegete, is the term day here literal or is it figurative for some period of time? Because day can be used both literally and figuratively, just as the term hour can. But sometimes they mean a literal hour or a literal day. Certainly in Genesis, evening and morning, one day. It was a 24-hour period of a day. That was what it was. So Isaiah 13 also, which is the chapter we'll be headed to once we wrap this up in Revelation here. They're little ones. And again, speaking in the terms of the warfare with which Isaiah could record this. He'd never seen a nuclear bomb. He'd never seen a nuclear explosion. He'd never seen a human being vaporized. So he can't write about that. But what he can write about is the way they handled this in terms of ancient warfare. And very often when they had children, particularly if they were infants, basically they pick them up by one leg and smack them against the door and kill them. Or a rock and bash them to death. That's how they killed them. You say, well, that's kind of brutal. Kind of. What do you think real brutality is? Don't tell me. That's real brutal. And that's exactly how they did it. And if they were a little bigger, they'd pick them up by both legs. But the point was, the children got no better treatment than the adults did when the city was captured, or the nation. Their little ones will be dashed to pieces right before their eyes. In this case, vaporized. They might see them die, but likely not, because if you saw the child with you die, you'd be gone before you could see it. Before the thing could register in your brain, you'd be vaporized. Their houses will be plundered, their wives ravished. Again, using what normally happened in warfare to describe this. The brutalization of the females of the population. As they would rape them at will and then kill them if they felt like it. Or decide, well, I'll just rape her and take her home and she's my slave now. They could do that too. So our country says, well, this will never happen to any of us. And this can't happen. Well, the idea here is their wives are going to be equally destroyed. And their houses plundered and their wives ravished. Verse 17, behold, I will stir up the Medes, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. See, they don't care about your TV set or your stereo or your car or your house. They're not interested in your bank account and your 401k. That's not what they're all about. That doesn't mean anything to them. And this is where we've way underestimated the Russian mentality of cruelty. Because they're not monetary reversionists like we are. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not as though the Russian leadership, like Putin and his inner circle, it's not like they're not living high on the hog. They are. But is that really what he's concerned with? His own standard of living? Uh-uh. He's concerned with world domination. That's what he's concerned with. And the bows will mow down the young men. Again, very interesting language here. Bows don't kill anybody. But nuclear launching pads do. Missile silos do. Now, the silos themselves don't. But it's what they shoot that does. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. You might think a little crying baby on that ground they would help. No. No, if they were here, what they would do is walk over with a sword and just stab it through or cut off its head or beat it to death. That's what they would do. That's what this country's got coming. And so that doesn't sound good. Isaiah 14, I was going to include Isaiah 14 in this. I'm not now. I've changed my mind. Because what we have in Isaiah 14 is a shift, one from the prophecy strictly about Babylon, that does go into the millennial conditions that are going to exist following this, but appear to have a dual prophecy about the king of Babylon and the force behind it, Satan, that is in Isaiah 14. This is, in fact, where the five I wills come from, Isaiah 14. And much like you have in Ezekiel 38 about the king of Tyre and the force behind the throne, Satan. Satan, again, is very much implicated in our lifestyle. Whether people in America, see, they just think, well, Satan, he's not real. He's on South Park. I've seen him. He's, you know, he's harmless. He's really not that threatening or frightening. He's, you know. But no. So there's a dual prophecy here, and I didn't include this because really this is addressing Babylon after the fact. And in chapter 14, verse 20, you will not be united with him in burial because you have ruined your country. This is really a command, a address to the leadership of Babylon more than the country itself. That's why I didn't do it, because I mean, we know what the leadership is, and it's going, and we'll get more and more on the leadership of this anyway. But technically, this part of Isaiah isn't a part of that specific prophecy. So I decided not to do it, but there's clearly some dual fulfillments through here. Things addressed to the king of Babylon that are not true of him, but that are addressed to the force behind the throne, Satan, as it were. And then verse 22, I will rise up against them. Oh, because you have ruined your country, you have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. And I will rise up against them, says the Lord of the armies, and I will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity. And that's it. No more humans on this in this country at all, ever. And nobody's going to come back and repopulate it. Say, well, it's got a lot of great things to look at, doesn't it? Not interested. God's not interested. Jeremiah, also 50. 27 and 30. And of course, this cuts across every segment of society. Here, men in their prime military men, the people they've got in positions of leadership and rulership in the military that have climbed up the ladder, so to speak. And all of their fighting forces, the ones out there who they put out, you know, on the front lines, put all her young bulls to the sword. Let them go down to slaughter. Well, woe be upon them, for their day has come. And also verse 30, therefore her young men will fall in her streets, and all her men of war will be silenced in that day, declares the Lord. You think, well, the military will possibly be able to do something. No, absolutely not. But again, every military installation in the West Hemisphere is going to be targeted. And Petey mailed me again the other day. He said, boy, I didn't realize how many military installations we got in Central and South America. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's quite a few of them. And guess what? They're not going to leave them. And wherever our military installations are, they're going to be targeted, every one of them. And again, if they're around a population center, even better, like Tampa, Oklahoma City, Washington, wherever they are, they're going to be targeted. It won't matter. Up in Alaska, people say, well, Canada won't be affected by that. Oh, sadly, they will. Sadly, they will, because, again, all the zonal flow of all of this, when it all goes down, let's assume you bomb the hell out of Alaska, which will be easier for them. Mm-hmm. We can see them right across the street. I can see Russia from my house. Well, good. You'll be the first one, probably, to see them. And when they blow all that up, and assuming we don't have any installations in Canada, I haven't checked, but I've got to believe we do. I'd be shocked if we didn't. We might not, but I have to look. But the zonal flow is going to take all of that from west to east. So it's going to sweep right across Canada, too. Central and South America. So there's not going to be anything there, really, for them. And the men of war will be silenced in that day. There's not going to be any military response on our part to this. And there's a couple of reasons. Number one, our president's going to be in the White House crying, wetting his pants. He's going to be acting like a woman in labor. And that's an insult when a man's told he acts like a woman. Sorry. I know it's not politically correct to say that. But it's true. Men are supposed to be strong and firm in their resolve and all of this. Women can afford to be weepy and all of that. Men can't. Now, certainly not in warfare. Not in a time of war, you can't. I mean, I'm not saying men never cry. They do. But chapter 51 also, next one here, verse 3. Let him who bends the bow bend it. Or let not him who bends the bow bend it. Nor let him rise up in his scale armor. Do not spare her young men. Devote all her army to destruction. And they will fall down slain in the land of Chaldeans and pierce through in their streets. So you're going to have first you got a massive death toll. You got no refrigeration. This place is going to stink to the high heavens. That's another reason, nobody pragmatic reason. What's going to survive here? Well, vermin, carnivores, predators, and all of that. And if you ever get near, say, a wolf kill, if you've ever had that luxury, or a bear kill, and you've gotten near a carcass that's fresh somewhat, it is gross. I mean, and that's just from one carcass. Can you imagine all the streets filled with this? Everywhere you look, it's the same. And also verse 22, same chapter there. And I will shatter, with you I will shatter man and woman. And with you I shatter old man and youth. And with you I shatter young man and virgin. And with you I shatter the shepherd and his flock. And with you I shatter the farmer and his team, all of our agriculture. And with you I shatter governors and prefects. But I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for their evil that they have done in Zion before your eyes, declares the Lord. And behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys the whole earth, declares the Lord. And I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags, and I will make you a burnt out mountain. And that's one way to do that, of course, is a nice little nuclear lunch. Speaking of lunch, our time is up today. I was going to try to get this verse done here, but I'm going to just wait. We'll dive into it Tuesday fresh. But we will continue to plow through this fun and uplifting section of the Scripture so that we can continue to understand. One of the reasons for going through all this is because you might feel at times, well, people aren't that bad. Our nation isn't that bad. That they seem nice on the surface, but it's all a facade. This gives us the underbelly, the nasty little underbelly of Babylon. And when you read all this, then you understand God's judgment in a little better context. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.